invite you all to open up your Bibles to 1 John chapter 1. Now, it's only been about 3 weeks since I've been here, but I've really missed you guys. Really. And I'm happy to be back here having the privilege of bringing God's Word to everyone. This is the prologue of the letter of 1 John. We're going to read the first 4 verses and then go on from there. So, hear now God's infallible, inerrant, holy word. This is 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon, and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed, our fellowship is with the Father, and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Amen. That is God's word, and we trust and pray that He will add His blessings to it. And even though John prayed a moment ago for the word going forth, I just want to take another moment and begin in prayer. Holy Spirit, I pray now that you'd go before us as your word is preached, that you might open our minds to the truths of Scripture, that you might give us hearts that are enlightened and warmed by the glory of Christ. Your people come before you today to be fed from you, to feast upon you, Jesus. And I pray that they might be given food, spiritual food that would nourish their souls, and that they might see you in a more glorious light. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In those first 4 verses of the letter of 1 John, we see 3 promises being given to us. And the 3 promises that we're going to see this morning are really, at first glance, they are almost unbelievable. They're almost too good to be true. And the promises that the Apostle John is making, both about Christ and his message, are so hard to believe that the Apostle is going to appeal 7 times to his senses. He's not going to appeal to his apostleship as the reason for why we should believe this message, but he's going to refer to all that he heard, all that he saw, and all that he touched. And he's going to write from a true and historic perspective about all that he encountered in the second person of the triune God, Jesus Christ, as he came into history. And this morning, if you are in Christ, the promises that we're going to see, they are yours. But a question I want us to really be asking ourselves is, do we believe these promises that we find in this text? Do we live out our life as if the reality of this text is true in and of our lives? John brings forth to you his eyewitness testimony as an apostle so that you might enjoy fellowship with man and fellowship with God forever. And while we may know that we have eternal life and Jesus Christ, we can again live as if this isn't a reality. We can doubt God's love for us when we doubt what's already ours in Christ. We can fear that the Lord won't provide for us in the future when He has already told us in His Word that He will give us everything that we need. And when we forget the promises of the gospel, we walk around like a poor man who has in his pocket a $1 million check that's waiting to be cashed. Instead of going and cashing it in, we just eat rice and beans and are hungry day after day. Instead of cashing in that check, going to the store and getting luxurious food and drink to satisfy our bodies. And so every 7 days, the Lord Jesus calls us into His presence that we might see this check before us, that it might be cashed in, so to speak, that we might receive all of the promises of the gospel. And the promises of the person and the gospel are not only hard to believe in our day, but they were also hard to believe in John's day. In the time of the Apostle John, he was battling many different philosophies and worldviews about good and evil, about matter and the universe. And one of the reasons why he's likely appealing seven times to his senses throughout this opening is that he's battling heretical teachers that are either denying the divinity of Christ, they're either denying the humanity of Christ, that he's not fully man or fully God. And in the first and second century of the church, we really find false teachers rising up known as docetic Gnostics. And the word docetic means really to seem, and Gnostic means to know. And so what these false teachers had as the foundation of their reality was that all matter was evil. Our bodies that exist in this world were of an evil nature. And it was only our spirit that was important. And so their main goal was to have this spirit be freed from this body, and they wanted to quickly put off the body and exist only in a spiritual realm. And what this ultimately led, this idea ultimately led to, was that the Christ could not have had a physical body because it would have had existed in a material world. This is what these false teachers were teaching. They believed that Christ didn't have a real body, but only seemed to have a body. He only had an apparent body. What the Apostle John is telling us for the church of old, and also for us today, that this is a heretical and untrue teaching, very unbiblical and historically inaccurate. And this reality about Jesus Christ taking on human flesh is something that we need to know in our day. We need to know that in Jesus Christ, he did not become less than man. And Jesus Christ did not become, Jesus did not become less than God, and he did not become more than man. And we need to know and believe in this person and the message of Christ that the apostle is declaring to us. And so now hear these promises of the gospel as they're given to us by the Apostle John. Know that all that he declares to us is true without a shadow of a doubt. It can be believed and rested in. And the first promise of your inheritance is Christ, is the promise of eternal life. The trustworthy gospel promises you eternal life. Verse 2 says, "The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us." And so the life that was made manifest is the life of Jesus Christ. And when he refers to this, the term from the beginning, he has really a double meaning. The apostle means the beginning of both Christ's earthly ministry in one aspect, but he also means Christ's eternal existence. John knows both realities to be true about Christ because he heard the words that Christ uttered while he was in his presence. Jesus is both that eternal life that has always existed, that had no beginning, that has no end, and he is also the messenger of eternal life that brings us eternal life in human history. And it's been from the beginning of creation that this message of eternal life has been offered to mankind. Where our federal head Adam failed and rejected the offer of eternal life, Jesus Christ, the second Adam, secured and purchased eternal life for us. When you look at Genesis 3:15, there's that first proclamation of the gospel that one day the Savior would come, that he'd crush the head of the serpent, that ancient serpent. And it was during the life of John that the promise of eternal life offered in the beginning became manifest and was fulfilled in the person of Christ. In Christ, we have been given that eternal life. And Christ has given us a life that will never end, despite even our death. And even though we die on this earth and our bodies will perish and lay in the ground, we will be forever in the presence of the triune God from his throne, where joy and pleasure come and flow from. And again, this is a promise that is more sure than the air that we breathe. Our eternal life in Jesus Christ is sure. And you can count on this promise. But how slow we are to believe in this reality. While we have Jesus Christ and we have eternal life, We can often go through the mud and the dirt and dig for something that can satisfy us, that can give us happiness and joy, all the while forgetting the promise of eternal life and all of the other promises that we have in Scripture. So again, the Apostle John bears his eyewitness testimony to validate what he saw in Jesus Christ. You see Jesus Christ doing the same thing in Luke, where he tells his disciple Thomas to come and see my hands and feet, that it's me myself, touch me and see. And so Christ and the apostles are using what they're seeing to validate their experience, but the Bible doesn't just look to experience to validate the truth of the person and the gospel of Christ. The Bible also looks to prophecy to validate who Jesus was. In the reading that we heard this morning from 2 Peter, we see Peter seeing Christ on the mountain being transfigured before his eyes, seeing Moses and Elijah, hearing the voice of God from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased." Then after all that glorious experience that he had, he turns to the Old Testament and he says in 2 Peter chapter 1:19, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed." And so what the apostles saw with their eyes, they weren't just having it be their own experience that they were believing that this was true, but they were looking to the Scriptures. They were seeing that God in the Old Testament was affirming Jesus Christ and his ministry and his person and his message. It's the entire canon of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation that reveals to us who Christ is, that he is trustworthy, that we can believe him, that we can receive eternal life and be freed from our sin, and be reconciled to God because of what he's done. Now, that which awaits us in heaven is so sure that it's worth trading everything that we have here on earth for that treasure. It's worth forsaking every sin and every fleeting temptation that comes our way. But the gospel of Christ doesn't just promise you eternal life, it also promises you something else. The gospel also promises you fellowship. The gospel that promises eternal life to you is not only manifested so that you could have eternal life, but so that you could have a true fellowship. If you look at verse 3, it says, "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." And so the early church was no stranger to opposing worldviews and opposing views and attacks on the person of Jesus Christ. And as opposition to the gospel was common in their experience, they would have longed for a true and a pure fellowship with the saints. They would have desired to share in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit with the believers. But the reality is that true fellowship does not and cannot exist apart from the fellowship and communion of the saints in Jesus Christ. A few weeks ago, I went back to New Jersey to see some friends and family, and I haven't seen some of them in maybe 2 or 3 years. And it was wonderful to see them. But with some of my relationships that I had with friends and old family, there was just a fundamental disconnect between myself and them if they weren't in Christ. There was a longing for me to be connected with them and to fellowship with them, but there was this unbridgeable gap that laid between us. That with my family we may share blood, and with friends I might share old memories. The relationship that I had with them can only go so far. And again, what we're seeing in this passage is that true fellowship, pure fellowship, cannot and does not exist apart from the person and work of Christ in our union to him. That the fall of mankind was left such a deep wound on our nature that without his work of redemption by our high priest, we cannot fellowship with anyone. And this is really God's design for the church, that we would be united and have an intimate fellowship with one another. We see that in the garden, when Adam and Eve and the Lord were walking in the garden in the presence of one another, and there was peace, there was friendship, And if we look at Acts 2, we see when the conversion of the saints of 3,000 people coming to Christ that had previously just crucified him. And they come and they give all that they have to one another, and they share and they fellowship with one another. It's the fellowship that we have this morning as we gather before the Lord to hear His Word read and sung. And it's that fellowship that we have in the book of Revelation where we look forward to that day of the wedding feast of the Lamb. But again, the person and work of Jesus Christ, that is the key that unlocks the door of fellowship between man and man and between man and God. It was only purchased by the God-man who bridges that divide between a holy God and sinful man. And notice again in what it says in the middle of verse 3, indeed our fellowship is with the Father, with His Son, Jesus Christ. And what we see here is that our fellowship with God is never spoken of apart from our fellowship with His co-equal and divine Son, Jesus Christ. But oh, what it took for that to become a reality. What blood had to be spilled in order for us sinners to have fellowship with a holy God. How heavy was that weight that was laid upon Christ to atone for our sins on the cross? While we were yet enemies of God, haters of God, Christ bore our sin. And so, boys and girls, I want you to listen closely to a story I'm going to tell you about a little boy named Michael. Michael lived many years ago in a kingdom far, far away, and he was a poor child. He was abandoned by his parents, and in order to make money, he worked as a farmer, where he would go out in the hot day and be hired by different other farmers over him, and they would give him food and a place to stay. And one day, as this little boy was working in the field, he was alongside of a road, and he fainted because it was so hot. And the king of the kingdom was just so happened to be passing by in that moment. And the king got off his chariot and he picked up the little boy and he took him home to his castle. And he offered the boy to come stay here, come work for me. I'll give you all the food, all the water, everything that you would need. And so the boy gladly accepted. But the king said, there's one condition. If you come into my kingdom, you have to obey my rules. And if you don't obey my rules, you're going to get thrown out of my kingdom. And so after years of living with the king, Michael, the little boy, he became a teenager. And he decided that he wanted to be his own king. He wanted his own kingdom. He wanted to make his own rules, to know what time he was to go to bed, to know what time he was to get up. He wanted to determine all that himself. So he devised a plan. Every night he would go into the treasury and steal a little bit of money from the king so that no one would notice. And he did all that so he could one day set up his own kingdom. But before he had enough money to go and leave the king's kingdom, the king came to him and said, why have you been stealing from me all this time? I have given you everything that you needed. If you needed anything else, why didn't you just come and ask? And at that moment, Michael knew the penalty that was awaiting him for his crime. He knew that banishment and exile from the kingdom was his reward for stealing from the king. And so knowing that he couldn't save himself, he threw himself at the feet of the king. And he said, I've broken your rules. I've stolen from you and I deserve death. I deserve to be banished from your kingdom forever. But please have mercy on me. So the king bent down and he wrapped up that little boy in his arms who was now a teenager, almost a grown man. And he looked him in his eyes and he said, you are forgiven. And boys and girls, that little boy, Michael, that's who we are. God is our king and we are his servants. And by breaking God's commandments, we have given ourselves over to be exiled from his kingdom. But he has forgiven us. But there's one thing I want you to notice in that story of Michael. In Michael's story, the king simply spoke words to the little boy, to the teenager, and he said, you're forgiven. But in our story, God hasn't just spoken words saying that we're forgiven, but he has sent his own son to pay a ransom, to be exiled from the kingdom for our sake, to be banished, to take on the penalty of our sin. It took the life, the death, and the resurrection of Christ to be for sinners to be reconciled to a holy God. It wasn't, again, just words spoken by the Father. It was tangible action by the death of Christ on the cross. But apart from repenting and believing in the gospel and in the person of Christ, that penalty, that banishment from the kingdom, that is what awaits each of us as we stand before our King. The reality is that sinners can't fellowship with a holy God who demands justice and demands payment for sin. That payment must be paid, and it'll either be paid by us or it will have been paid by Christ as He took it for us on the cross. And it took His death to restore that fellowship that we have with our Father. And so out of that fellowship, out of that reconciliation with God, we come to this last gospel promise for us this morning, and it's that the gospel promises you joy. The trustworthy gospel promises you joy. Verse 4 says, "And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." And so for the second time in this prologue, he's using a "so that" conjunction to explain the reason why he's writing this letter. The first one was so that we could have fellowship with God and fellowship with man. And the second is that so we could have joy. So the Apostle John, he tasted of this eternal life, this promise of the gospel. He experienced the life itself in Jesus Christ. And now out of his experience, all that he saw, all that he heard, he desires to share it with others. He goes on to say that his joy would not be complete unless he shared this eternal life with the people he's writing to. And this isn't only true for the Apostle John, but this is also true for us. John was burdened that these people might know of their God, might know of their assurance that they have in him, of the eternal life and joy that is theirs. And in a very similar way, our joy in the gospel is supplemented and strengthened by our sharing of the gospel. In Christ, you possess the greatest truths that God has revealed to man. You not only know truth in your mind, but you possess the spirit of truth in your heart. And the gospel of eternal life and union with Christ is something that we must be sharing with others in order for us to have this joy that John is talking about. And when we withhold the gospel from those God has put around us, we are like billionaires on a desolate island who have all the money in the world. But all that money is useless if it's not spent and invested. It just lays there as paper. And we've been given the gospel not so that we can be billionaires on a private island all by ourselves. We've been given the gospel first for ourselves, for us to enjoy Christ for all of eternity and the fellowship of the saints. But we've also been given it to share it with others so that other people might come with us into the kingdom. And so what we can have as an exhortation from this text is to lavishly share the gospel so that our joy might be complete. Let's not sit on an island all alone while we possess the greatest riches that the Father has ever given to man in Christ. Share the never-ending abundance of the gospel with those who are inside of the church and with those who are outside of the church. This is how we as Christians thrive. This is how we have our great joy in Christ. This is really what the Great Commission that I'm oftentimes calling us to is given to us. That's what it's calling us to. God says, "Go therefore and make disciples in your homes, in your neighborhoods, in this church, in your work, and in your community." And the eternal life that was manifested in the incarnation of Jesus Christ with all the promises that he's given to us, the promises are yours, and Christ will be with you every step of the way. Friends, both fellowship and joy spring from that same mountain, that same fountain that we see in verse 2. That says, the life was manifested, which was with the Father. The fountain is the life and the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. He who is seen and he who is heard and handled by men. And so hear all of these gospel promises that are yours and grab hold of them. This morning, come bring that check that's yours. Cash it in to the Lord. If you're longing for joy, come and cash in that check and receive joy. Fellowship with the body of saints to be encouraged in Christ. Take hold of that eternal life that you have in Him, knowing that all of your troubles and trials are but moments of fleeting and quick pains. But the life that you have in Christ is eternal. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that in a world that's offering us countless religions, countless truths, a world that is turning away from any absolute truth, we thank You that we have in the Scriptures, in the Old and New Testament, the gospel of Jesus Christ that is sure, that has been prophesied and been fulfilled, that has been has had eyewitness testimonies see and share this information with us. And we thank You for Your Holy Spirit that helps us to believe in the gospel, that gives us life while we were dead. Thank You for the person and work of Jesus. We pray this all in His name. Amen.